In the past several weeks, we've been looking at a chunk of scripture in Luke's gospel that has to do with the harvest fields. Jesus talks about how the harvest fields are growing ripe and how he's going to send out workers and how we need to pray for more workers to be sent into the harvest field. And then he sends out some folks on his own, a growing group of disciples, and they come back and they report all the amazing things that has happened. So we see sort of the conclusion of that scene happening in what we're going to read today in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 21. And you are going to see really an overflow of joy, blessing, and gratitude. So the title of the sermon is Overjoyed, because I got stuck on joy this week, because especially earlier in this passage, there's so much joy that's happening as these disciples are gathered around Jesus and they talk about what is happening through and among them. So let's look at Luke 10, 21 to 24. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So much joy in the opening words of this passage. And don't forget, last week we ended with these words, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." There's just so much joy happening and condensed down to this little moment with Jesus and with his disciples. We read today, just now, that Jesus is full of joy through the Holy Spirit and that the Father is pleased with what is happening. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, you probably already know this, but there's actually nowhere in Scripture that explicitly spells out the doctrine of the Trinity, the theological truth of the Trinity. It's not something where you can find it. Therefore, but there are so many instances like this where mentioned together in the same breath on the pages of the Bible are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we come to understand this Trinitarian triune God, a God, three persons, and yet unified as a single God to be worshipped. And here in this passage, this Trinitarian relationship is characterized by an abounding joy. Jesus is overflowing with joy. With the Holy Spirit, the Father is pleased. If I'd have asked you this morning when you came into this room or when you started to watch this live stream, let's say a friend asked you just with one word to describe the characteristic of the relationship in the Trinity, the relationship that exists eternally between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what one word might you have chosen to talk about what that relationship looks like? I assume no one would be brave enough to say anything out loud, so I'm assuming you're all churning through thoughts right now, but I will guess this. I will guess that joy would not be very high on the list. I would guess that if somebody asked you to describe the relationship among the Trinity, that joy would be pretty far down on the list. I think one of the most common words we use to describe this Trinitarian relationship, this divine community, is holiness, otherness, because it is so mysterious and beyond our ability to understand. And yet here we see the Trinity abounding with joy. John Piper says this, Jesus Christ is the happiest being in the universe. His gladness is greater than all the angelic gladness of heaven. He mirrors perfectly the infinite, holy, indomitable mirth of his Father. Indomitable, there's a good word. Unable to be overcome. Jesus is the happiest being in the universe. You guys recognize this picture, this portrait of Jesus? It's believed to be one of the most mass-reproduced portraits of Jesus that exists in human history. It was done in 1940. It's called The Head of Christ by Warner Salmon. And it was very, very popular in the 40s and 50s. There are hangings of it all over the place. They printed tons of little card-sized versions of this that could be carried around in your pocket. It's believed that by the year 2000, that 500 million reproductions of this image were out there. 500 million productions of that image. And yet, I put it up there to contrast the quote from John Piper that Jesus is the happiest being in all the universe. Does he look happy to you? Yeah. Our most popular versions of what Jesus looks like are very, very seldom joyful. Very seldom happy. Why is that? Are we not okay with a happy Jesus? Are we not okay with a smiling Savior? Are we not okay? Why are there so few visual representations of Jesus being joyful? And to take it a step further, if we believe that our lives are hidden in Christ, which Scripture tells us that they are, and therefore bound up into this Trinitarian joyfulness, then shouldn't our lives be more joyful than not joyful? Now, recognizing, of course, right, that some days, some moments of our lives are just downright devastating, so it's not like we're going to be joyful every single second, but if we are hidden in Christ and Christ is a part of this beautiful Trinitarian abounding joy, then shouldn't our lives be more characterized by joy than not? Why is there a lack of cheerfulness? Randy Alcorn wrote this. He said, "One explanation for cheerlessness in the church is simple. Many of God's people don't believe that the Christ we serve is cheerful, so why would his people be so?" He went on to say, in a longer quote, this: "First century Phariseeism, with its endless rules, often negated the joy that God intended through feasts, celebrations, Sabbath days, and everyday life. But Jesus stood in stark contrast to the holy people of his time. Serious rabbis were never in danger of being accused of gluttony and drunkenness, which Jesus was, because they never went to parties. They probably didn't get many invitations. Jesus wasn't serious enough for their tastes, and so they imagined that he couldn't be holy." I read this quote and I was like, oh, this is so good, because it expresses what I've been thinking, but I didn't have the words for. I think that the mistake we make is that we equate holiness with seriousness. And therefore, joy in describing the Trinity gets way, way, way down the list, because we believe the Trinity to be the most holy thing we can imagine. And we don't imagine holy things being joyful things. We imagine them being serious things. And so, listen, I'm ready to set you free today, if you would like to be set free. Because holiness and seriousness are not synonyms. They simply aren't. Now, sometimes holiness does look like seriousness and being solemn. That does happen, but it's not the only way to be holy and experience holiness. In fact, I would argue sometimes the most holy thing you can do is be visibly overwhelmed by joy. If you don't believe me, I brought evidence. 2 Samuel chapter 6. In our Bible in a Year program, some of us have been reading through, we just finished off recently the life of David, and it's an incredible story. And one of the stories from David's life drives home this very point. This is the scene where the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back into Jerusalem, and it's just an amazing, holy time that the presence of God would be returned to like its rightful home, and there's a lot going on in the background, but read what happens when David leads this procession of the ark back home. It says, "King David went to bring the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, and the wife of David, incidentally, watched from a window. And when she saw King David, her husband, leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, his wife, came out to meet him and said, 'How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. She sounds delightful. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I was celebrating before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But these slave girls you spoke of, in their eyes I'll be held with honor. David's wife was embarrassed at David's joyful spectacle. Instead of wearing his proper kingly attire with all the robes and everything that went along with it, he's just wearing a linen ephod. Not what he should be wearing at a time like this. And he danced with all his might, jumping around. In our modern parlance, we would say he danced like no one was watching. Shouts, trumpets. Essentially, she's saying, husband of mine, you're not taking this seriously enough. David chose to dance with all his might. Holiness and seriousness are not synonyms. Sometimes the most holy thing we can do is absolutely be overwhelmed with joy. And what is it that's causing this joyfulness in the scene we are at in Luke chapter 10? What's causing Jesus to joyfully praise the Father and for God to be pleased? Now, don't forget the immediate larger context. We've been looking at it the past several weeks. These 72 disciples have been sent out on this missionary journey, and they return from this journey of offering healing and hope and subjugating these demonic forces. The ripening fruit of the harvest is beginning to be brought in. The power of the enemy is falling down and losing its grip on people. But particularly what we read today is that the Father is pleased to have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them instead to little children. Jesus is obviously again here, as he often does, speaking in metaphor and symbolism. How do we know that? Because there are no children present in this story. So who is he talking about? He's comparing two groups of people. One group of people are this growing group of disciples that he calls little children, comparing them to the group of people who should have known better, the wise and the learned. Now, I'm pretty sure that calling a group of adults little children was not often used as a complimentary tool in Jesus' ancient world, because children were not very highly thought of in the ancient world. They were mostly just sort of set off to the side. So to be called little children was probably not polite or complimentary. I would argue it's still true in our world today. I don't think in our world anybody likes being called a little child. Think about that. Think about if somebody said, you guys are acting like a bunch of babies, would that ever be interpreted as something that would be complimentary? No, of course not. The Greek that's used there for little children, napios, when it's used metaphorically to talk about grown adults and not children, here's what Jesus is saying. You guys are simple-minded, uneducated, unskilled, and immature. Great. How many of us would love to be called those things? Simple-minded, uneducated, unskilled, and immature. The little children. This was not a compliment on the surface. I read a quote this week that's really helpful. The disciples, they were not the wise and prudent men of the world. They were not the intellectuals or the scholars. They were mere babes, but they were babes with faith, devotion, and unquestioning obedience. The intellectuals were too wise, too knowing, too clever for their own good. Their pride blinded them to the true worth of God's beloved Son. It is through babes that God can work most effectively. Even if God chooses to reveal himself and no longer stay hidden in front of the wise and the learned, I do think that this is true, that their pride will blind them. They'll be blinded by their own pride from seeing who God is and what God is up to in the world. And how and why is it that God works most effectively through the babes, through the children, the little children? I think it's really, really simple. If you've ever been around a young child recently, you know that they have a necessary dependence and that they are willing to follow the lead of others. Those are the kind of people that God seems to be looking for and interested in calling. Those who have a necessary dependence and are willing to follow the lead of God. John Piper says this: Jesus and the Holy Spirit rejoice that God the Father has chosen, according to his own good pleasure, his own rejoicing, to reveal the Son to babes and to hide him from the wise. God contradicts what human merit might dictate. He hides himself from the self-sufficient wise and reveals himself to the most helpless and unaccomplished. As someone who loves learning, and I believe that I'm probably going to be a lifelong learner, these are great reminders to me that chasing after wisdom and gaining knowledge is all good, it's all healthy, except we have to be so careful, because the moment we start to feel self-sufficient, we are losing. Doesn't matter how much knowledge and wisdom we gain, if what it ends in is us becoming puffed up with our own pride and our own self-sufficiency, we're losing the very thing that we actually want to gain. Which is why Jesus says, I'm looking for little children. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us more about this. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Jesus alluded to people being simple-minded, uneducated, unskilled, and immature, and now we're told to chase after being, let's see, what was it here? Foolish, weak, and lowly. Is that a list anybody wants to sign on to? Probably not. These are not the things that we tend to chase after, the things that we set up and pursue. And yet, it's by pursuing those sorts of things that we are becoming the kinds of people that God seems to want to use in his world. One of the people who did this best, chased after the small things, is a guy named Brother Lawrence from the 1600s. And Brother Lawrence said this: we ought not to be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. If you're unfamiliar with Brother Lawrence, he was a monk in a monastery in Paris in the 1600s. He was not an ordained priest, not even close. He was not highly educated. In fact, his parents were peasants, so his schooling would have been limited at best, probably to what he learned in the monastery. He actually, before his monastic life, he participated in the 30 Years' War. He suffered a leg injury that would have left him lame for the rest of his days. Eventually, when he got to the monastery, his work was in the kitchen. He was a cook. And as he got older, his leg injury made it so he couldn't stand any longer to do the work in the kitchen, the preparing the meals, the washing of the dishes. So they gave him a new job where he could sit the whole time, and he made and repaired sandals for everyone in the monastery. Just a cook, just an uneducated shoe repair guy. But he understood what it meant to love God deeply. He attempted to practice the presence of God moment by moment. We still have a book around today, 400 years later, not 4,000, but still a really long time, practicing the presence of God by Brother Lawrence, because the wisdom he gained by the way that he lived, doing the small things, people in the monastery flocked to him. People from other monasteries came to hear him, because he was willing to be lowly, out of the spotlight, all the sorts of things that we've been talking about today. And Jesus follows this talk about little children being the ones that are able to learn with some things that they were supposed to learn. Some interesting sentences that carry this common theme about uniqueness and exclusivity when it comes to Jesus and the Father. More Trinitarian things happening in this verse. He uses phrases like all things and no one except and no one except. One of the things that he says is all things have been committed to me by my Father. The original Greek word there for committed is paradidomi, and it often in the New Testament it's used negatively to talk about when someone is handed over or betrayed to someone else, but when it's used positively, it's about delivering to someone else the entirety of your power or your influence in order that they might care for it or manage it for you. We might say today that Jesus was handed the keys. Jesus lacked nothing. The Father holds nothing back from the Son. There is a uniqueness to Jesus that is true of him that has not been true and never will be true of anyone else. And their relationship is exclusive. No one knows the Father like the Son. No one knows the Son like the Father, but there is the one exception. Those to whom they choose to reveal themselves. We are the one exception. We read about this in John chapter 14. Jesus answered, and this is a very well-known verse that maybe some of you have memorized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us. And Jesus answered, oh, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When Jesus reveals himself to us, and when we're not blinded by our own pride and our own self-sufficiency, we get swept up into this knowing of God that exists between the Father and the Son, that exists in the joyful abundance of the Trinity of God. And verses like this one and the one we read earlier remind us of one of the key takeaways of the gospel. I've said it before, I will say it again today, I'll probably say it again in the future many times, because if we ever finding ourselves saying, I just wonder what God is like, we have the answer. God is like Jesus. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is like Jesus. And so anytime we hold on to visions of God that are out of step with who Jesus is, we're holding on to something that is probably not who God is at all. And the passage we read finishes up by Jesus going from kind of a more public to a more private conversation. It says that he privately says one more thing to his disciples. And he essentially is trying to get them to appreciate how blessed they are to be experiencing all that they are experiencing. He says, your eyes are blessed to see what they're seeing. I tell you that there were prophets and kings who wanted to see what you see, but they didn't. They wanted to hear the things that you are hearing, but they didn't. Can I remind you for just a moment of the kinds of things that these prophets and kings of old did see and did hear? Are you ready? The Red Sea parted and the people walked through on dry ground in the presence of their enemies. Water came out of a rock. Manna fell from heaven. The law was given from a mountain flaming with divine presence. Fortified cities had their walls fall down because God's people obediently raised their voices. A single person collapsed an entire building on their enemies by just pushing at the pillars. A young man took down a giant with one single stone. Enemies were miraculously scattered on numerous occasions. Land was claimed. A temple was built. Riches upon riches were piled up. Fire fell from heaven, consumed a sacrifice and the altar that the sacrifice sat upon. A temple was destroyed and then rebuilt. A city was rebuilt. With the blessing of foreign leaders, the words of Scripture were rediscovered. A revival broke out. And yet, Jesus says, they were all waiting for this. All those prophets and kings of old, they saw those incredible things. What they really were really wanting to see is what you guys are actually getting to witness with your eyes and with your ears. The entirety of the Old Testament looked forward with anticipation for the arrival of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. And listen, I'm just like you. I get caught up in these stories. Would I have loved to have walked through on dry ground with the water on each side of me? Yeah. Would I have loved to have seen the mountain on fire? I'm not sure about that one because everybody seemed really scared of that one. Would I have loved to see the fire fall from heaven and consume this? Yes. I would have loved to have been there. But what Jesus is saying is all of those amazing things pale in comparison to what happens when Messiah arrives and the kingdom gets established. And Jesus isn't done. We read just a little bit in John chapter 14 a moment ago. It continues on later and says this. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Because I'm going to the Father and sending" who? The Spirit. More Trinitarian stuff. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." If it's going to bring more glory to the Father, ask in my name. So a few things to finish our time with, to pray and think and reflect on. Here's the first one. Do you believe that Jesus is joyful? Are you allowing the joy found in the Trinity to overflow into and out of your own life? Or do you mistakenly equate holiness with seriousness alone? Secondly, invite the Holy Spirit to humble you, to tear down your pride and self-sufficiency. Be really careful about that prayer. It's a very dangerous one, but I invite you to consider it so that you might see Jesus revealed more clearly. Third, are you holding on to any views or perspectives on God that are out of step with the revelation that we see in Jesus Christ? And lastly, what do you want to see Jesus do in our world that would bring greater glory to the Father? Ask anything in my name if the goal is to bring greater glory to the Father. So I'm going to stop talking and look through those reflections one more time. Hopefully something just grabs a hold of your heart, something you can focus on. In the silence, allow God to speak to you, and we'll finish up in just a moment with a word of prayer.